Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our text for this morning will be really mostly just one verse, verse 13. I'll read the first 13 verses of the chapter, but we'll focus in on that last verse. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. Lord, I ask that you would open the hearts of your people, Lord, to hear the truths that you have for them. Lord, I ask that you would use me just merely as a tool to bring your word to your people, Lord. We pray you would do a work in us that we would leave here as changed people from when we came. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, looking at verse 13 here, after the previous 12 verses of stern warning and admonition, verse 13 really comes as a great boost of encouragement. He tells them, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you are able to endure it." Paul has been addressing the Corinthians' use and abuse of Christian liberty for the last couple of chapters here. The lifestyle that the Corinthians have been living has been one that consisted of fulfilling the desires of their heart and trying to justify their actions under the quote-unquote umbrella of Christian liberty. The Corinthians are on their way to being disqualified, as Paul has said at the end of chapter 9. He says that he disciplines his body so that he will not be disqualified after he has preached to others, he himself be disqualified. And this is a situation that he's warning them that they are going into, that they're going to fall into this state of being disqualified. They are set on their Christian liberty, namely the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, but we know there's other things as well. And the general idea is that they are going after the desires of their heart for the wrong reasons. Instead of seeking to glorify God in all they do, no, they have these interests in their heart, these things they want to pursue, and they have this, they can quote-unquote do them under Christian liberty, saying, you know, they're making a strong stand, saying we should be able to do these things. And Paul has spent the last chapter, for all of 9 and even before that, explaining to them and showing them through examples how they are to, instead of thinking of themselves as better than others, to think of their fellow brother or sister in Christ as better than themselves, to look at the glory of the of God in as their number one goal, to not think of themselves so highly. So right as as we get to chapter 10 here, Paul has just spent the previous, say, 12 verses giving them showing them the error of their ways, comparing them to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites in the desert. And so I think that's why I wanted to read the first 12 verses to kind of give us a little context. The sermon this morning is going to be a little more topical than normal. We're only mostly going over one verse, and normally I'd cover much more than that. But so the topic at hand is temptation, but I think it's good to put it in the context where most of us are well familiar with this verse, verse 13. In fact, many have probably memorized it, and it's certainly a verse that gives us hope and encouragement in times of temptation, knowing that God is there for us and will provide for us and will make a way of escape. But it's nice to know also the context of it. And so that's what we're going to do just for a little bit of introduction here. God has used this example of the wilderness wanderings to compare them to Old Testament Israel. And he does this for a couple of reasons. He begins in chapter 10, the first four verses, giving all the positive sides of the connection between them and Israel. He speaks of them being baptized into Moses in the cloud and eating the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. And we have this idea, this picture of God's, the Shekinah glory covering Old Testament Israel, protecting this God's special protection that he had for his people, how he would lead them in a pillar of a cloud by day and fire by night. And he brings them through the Red Sea, and he says they're baptized into Moses. We see his enemies crushed behind them as the Red Sea falls in, as all of the Israelites make their way out and all of the Egyptians, Pharaoh's army gets in and the Red Sea crashes down. We see God's special protection, God's special care for his people. We get to verse 5 and he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And that's what he spends verses 6 really through verse 12 going through, as we looked at last week, giving examples of the Israelites as they would fall into sin. And as it says there, they were laid low in the wilderness, sometimes thousands at a time by a plague. Sometimes the earth would open up and swallow those who had rebelled against God. And perhaps some of them just wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years until they died off of old age. But they were not going to see the promised land because they would not trust God for what he had said. And so this was his punishment on them. And so Paul uses this as an example, saying this to the Corinthians, this is what you guys are like, these Israelites. You do have God's special care and special protection and all these things, but you also are prone to fall into the same errors as the Israelites have fallen into. And so in verse 12 he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And so if the Corinthians are listening at all to what Paul is telling them, they're hanging their heads pretty low, I would imagine, right now. And he says, you know, you guys think you're high and mighty, you think you can, you've got it all figured out, and you can stand on these items of Christian liberty, and you're trying to make your case why you should be able to do this and do that. But the reality is, you're no different than the Corinthians, who were, as the Lord himself said, were stiff-necked and a stubborn people. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this is who you are acting like, and this is the road that you are heading down. When you've just been compared to those whom God punished by killing them off in the desert for 40 years, and an obstinate and an ungrateful people, hopefully it would cause you to do some self-evaluation and some self-reflection. And I think it probably did. And Paul knew that it did. He was harsh, but he was stern, and he needed to be. But we get to verse 13. and Paul, he realizes that his readers could fall into despair. You know, he gives them this stern warning, comparing them to Old Testament Israel, all the bad things, and he's certainly has a concern. He's not just trying to beat them down, you know, beat them down to a pulp and keep them down. No, he wants to build them up as well. And so that really is what we have in verse 13 here, is he gives them some hope. Lenski, commenting on this, says, "But should Paul not rather frighten the presumptuous Christians instead of encourage them?" He says, should he not try to continue to frighten them, to scare them into doing what they should do? And the answer is no. He says, but should he has already given them a serious warning in verse 12. "Besides, some Christians among the Corinthians are weak. Paul does not forget them. Especially they need encouragement. After the warning which points to the danger of their falling, even the presumptuous need to be encouraged, lest they now grow discouraged and become afraid." And so as Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, there were the strong and the weak, and he's been addressing the strong. But he also has not forgotten the weak, and he doesn't want, again, to beat them down. And so not only is he looking out for the weak, but he's also looking for the strong, the presumptuous, who are presuming upon God that they should be able to do these things they wanted to do. And he stands back. We kind of take a pause for a minute in verse 13, and he says, you know, he wants to give them hope, give them encouragement here. If even God's chosen people were unable to flee from the temptation and sin, the Corinthians perhaps would ask themselves, well, how could we even do it today? And so Paul gives us this verse of encouragement, and we see that our hope doesn't come from our own ability to flee from temptation and sin on our own two legs, but instead it comes from God's faithfulness, God's special protection, his continual watch care over our souls. This is where our hope comes from. It also comes from his sovereignty over all things. And we'll look at that today as we realize that these trials and these temptations are not out of God's control. They've all happened. They've all been decreed in God's decree before the hands of time. And they are for our best good and God's best glory. And so with that, we begin in verse 13 here. He says, "No temptation has overcome you, but such is as common to man." He kind of has two main points. This being the first point, the temptation that they face is common to man. The second going to be that God is faithful, and he'll break that up. But we'll begin with this. The temptation that you face, Paul tells them, is not abnormal. This isn't something out of the ordinary. Whatever you're going through, the trial, the temptation, it's not something that other men have not gone through. As our friend Doug Vandermeulen has got the saying, you've got a bad case of the normals. You may think that it's really bad, but the reality is what you're going through is the same thing that other people have already been through and are going through at the same time. Your unique situation of trial and temptation is, as it turns out, not so unique after all. And so it does two things. First, it makes it so that we don't get to make excuses for ourselves. When we stand back and we say, oh, nobody's ever been through this, you don't know the things I've been through, and thus why I've fallen into temptation, because I had it coming at me from every which way. The reality is we don't get to say that. Nope, other people have had certainly probably worse things than whatever it is that we're going through. So first it does that. Secondly, though, we can rest in confidence that we can overcome whatever we are going through because, just in practicality, someone, somewhere else, in some point in time, or maybe in the same time or in the future, has already faced or will face the exact same trial and trouble that we are going through, and they have overcome it or will overcome it through the power of Christ. So it's not, again, this thing where he says it's common to man. This actually gives us encouragement, knowing that we're not alone in this, and that as he's going to go on, the Lord will provide a way, and the Lord will build us up and revive us when we are weak. It is always possible to resist temptation, is what he's saying here, being that it is common to man. If it was uncommon to man, the opposite of that would be to be something that is almost supernatural. Another way to interpret this, the phrase common to man is human. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is human, in a human way. And I think that we realize that Satan is the instigator of all temptation, and so very often maybe we think, you know, this is a spiritual thing. This is, you know, spiritual darkness that's come upon me. Satan himself is attacking me, and there's just nothing I can do. And yes, as we're going to look at here a little bit later, yes, all temptation does come from the great tempter, Satan himself, but God has put limits on him, and so we don't get to use that as an excuse. Instead, we actually can be encouraged that any temptation that we have is common to man. His second point that he makes here is that God is faithful. Now, we only have to look just a few verses back in chapter 10 to see numerous examples of God's faithfulness. Repeatedly, we see God provide for the Israelites, do we not? Whether it's fleeing from the Egyptians, coming to the Red Sea, getting through the Red Sea, then them not having any food, God provides food, then he provides water, not only manna, but quail. Over and over, we see this repetition of God's faithfulness. And it's interesting because as we see the repetition of God's faithfulness, we also continually see the repetition of God's people's unfaithfulness to God, their untrustingness of God, that God would provide. They have a need, they cry out to God, they complain and grumble. God provides for them, and only shortly thereafter They continue with this repetition of complaining against God. And so when it comes to trials and temptations, one thing we can be sure of, God is faithful. We may not be faithful to God in return, but he is always faithful to us. It spoke of the rock which followed them, which was Christ, which gave them the living water. And I think that's the truth, is that Christ is the rock on which we can always turn to as an unwavering anchor. We let ourselves down. We let other people let us down. But Christ is that anchor, that rock which we can stand on, which we never have to worry about. And so, yes, indeed, God is faithful. Now, he goes into a couple different explanations of how God is faithful. First, he says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It's encouraging to know that there are limitations that God has put on our trials and temptations. I don't think it feels that way sometimes. Sometimes I think we just ask, we cry out to God and say, Lord, how much more could you possibly put on me? I'm buried in these temptations and trials. These struggles of life have gotten me weighed down. But we look at this verse and we use this for hope, knowing that there are limitations, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to withstand. And so, first, it shows us that. Secondly, as I'd said before, it reminds us that God is sovereign over all things. There's no temptation, there's no trial that we come across that God hasn't foreordained, that God hasn't planned out for, again, our best good and his best glory. And I think we can take the good. It's easy for us to take the good. But when the bad comes along, we say, oh, Lord, why would you? There could be no good that could come from this. Why would you ever put me through this trial? Why would you ever put me through this temptation or tribulation or what have you? And we realize that, yes, God is sovereign in all things, in salvation and in every aspect of our lives, that nothing happens to us that isn't foreordained out by God Almighty. I think turning your Bibles to the book of Job, I think we can't help but think of the book of Job when it comes to temptation and trials. And there's a lesson here to be had. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, we see here how Satan comes to the Lord, and God has to give Satan permission. This goes together when he says, "I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Well, it brings the question up: Who is tempting us, and who is God allowing to tempt us? And so, I think it's good. We'll just read these few verses here. Job, chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So what does Satan do? Satan gets permission to go and take everything he can from him, but he does not lay his hand on Job. And so we know the story. I guess we can read it here, but we're pretty familiar with the story of the sequence of events that goes down after this. It says, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Trials and temptations go together. When we're often faced with a trial, a temptation will come with it. How tempting would it have been for Job to curse God? It says at the end, read all the way through the end there, where it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. When we are faced with a trial, we become weak. And Satan knows that and takes advantage of it and tempts us when we are going through trials. The Lord gives us trials to build us up, but Satan takes advantage of us in those trials and will try to get us to fall into temptation. We see the story narrative continues in Job chapter 2. Didn't work the first time, so Satan comes back again. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Job was upright, the Lord says, none like him. I think that as we think of the verse here in verse 13 saying that each one will be tempted, not be tempted beyond what they are able, certainly we look at a guy like Job and say his level, his limit, which the Lord set that wouldn't be beyond his level, was much higher than probably yours or mine. For Job to go through, each one of us probably could not have upheld and been able to not curse God and to not sin or open our mouth against the Lord. All these things were done for the building up of Job and the glorifying of God. As you get to the end of the book of Job, and we realize that the Lord blesses him and he gives him tenfold how many he had before, we realize that all of this was done for, first and foremost, for God's glory, but also for the building up of Job himself. And so, as we look at that account and we think of the temptation that was there, as Satan tempted him, we have to ask, I think, is we know that God brings trials, but does God actually bring temptations? Was it God that was tempting Job? Was God tempting him so as to build him up and to bring glory to himself? We know the answer is no, but let's turn in the book of James and let James tell us. James chapter 1, he's very clear on this, speaking of temptation. Trials and temptations go hand in hand, and in fact, the word for temptation and trials is very often the same. It can be interpreted either way depending on the context of how it's used in the verses. James chapter 1, verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." It says God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt. And so we know that, no, the temptation that we come across does not come from God. We continue in verse 14 here. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts." Our own lust for something that we shouldn't have carries us into temptation. It says here, enticed. This is the idea of being attracted wrongly or attracted to something that we should not be. We know what it means to be enticed, whether it's in a immoral, sexual, lustful way, or whether it's enticed by a child in a piece of candy or something of that nature. It's a desire to want something that we know that we should not have. verse 15, it gets worse. He says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so this temptation, when we fall into temptation, it is our own lust. It's the own enticing of our own lust. And once the lust has conceived, it says it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You have a pretty severe sequence of events here that goes on. This is serious. The final result ends up being in death. Something that was small, being tempted by something, perhaps. I think often when we're tempted, we know it's a work of Satan, because you'll be doing something and not thinking of anything evil at all, and suddenly something will happen and your mind is way off in left field and you think, how did I get tempted by that? So Satan uses his wily ways to turn our minds away from him. And so it can happen suddenly, and it's just the smallest things, but it leads to this progression. Turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. I think this text is worth looking at as well. And we're familiar with this, speaking of the young, foolish man who is lured in by the lady of the night. Proverbs chapter 7, we have this account starting in verse 6. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. And I think this just gives us a kind of, even if it's a metaphorical picture of how the smallest temptation can lead to one thing, leads to another, and ultimately death. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6 says, for at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. And so we see the smallest thing of temptation, the smallest thought, the smallest look, if we give growth to it and become infatuated with it, where does it lead? Eventually, it will lead to, conceives, leads to sin, eventually leads to death. Now, we bring this around full circle back to our text in 1 Corinthians, to the Israelites in the desert. It was their lust. It was their desire, as it said, their craving for evil things, things that were not theirs, that led to their death in the wilderness. Whether it was Korah's rebellion, whether it was the people telling Moses, why are you leader? We think we should be leader. And they come to him, and what does the Lord do? The Lord opens up the earth and swallows them whole and brings plagues and kills them. Whether it was the grumblers who were dissatisfied continually with God's provision for them, who the text says were destroyed by the destroyer. Whether it was the idolaters at the golden calf who just had to have something to worship, had to have a statue, an idol like the other pagan gods did, who, as we know, the Levites went out and killed many of them as a result of that. Whether it was those who tested the Lord and the Lord brought serpents against them, people who would not look up at the serpent on the pole and died in their disbelief. All of this were people were lusting after things, they were craving after, desiring evil things that they should not have desired. And so we see that this is a serious thing. The temptations that the Israelites fell into, all of those things that caused them to die off in the wilderness, they were not temptations that were more than they could bear. No, instead, the Israelites allowed themselves to be carried away and enticed by their own lust. They brought it upon themselves. It wasn't like it was a temptation that was beyond them that they couldn't have turned away from. And so there was hope for the Corinthian church, and there is hope for us as we face temptations, because God has set the limits. No temptation has come to us that we cannot overcome, that God will not provide us with a way to escape. And that's the next part of the verse here. He says, but within temptation will provide the way of escape also. This is also how God is faithful. He provides a way of escape. 2 Peter 2:9 speaks of the Lord rescuing Lot, and how if he rescued Lot, certainly he could read us, or rescue us. I'll just read it here. 2 Peter 2:9. I'll go back to verse 8. Well, let's see here. Verse 7 says, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteousness and righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And what he's saying, if he was able to rescue Lot, who had chosen to live in a place where the evil was running rampant, God was able to rescue Lot. Certainly, he's able to rescue the godly from temptation when we cry out to him. It's interesting here that it says, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Very often, there's one way of escape, and the Lord will provide that way, but there's not multiple ways. And I think when we are tempted, very often we try to come up with our own ways. And it's crucial that we do not try, as the Corinthians were doing, to try to justify their actions out of this label of Christian liberty. We, in the same way, are to follow the Lord's way. We're not to come up with our own way. When we're in trials and tribulations and struggles, we don't get to, I think our first instinct is always to get out of them. That's what we want to do. Whatever trial we're going through, we say, Lord, just get me out of it. I'll just go the other way. I won't even go there. I won't even go to church that day. I'll just, you know, stay home. I won't have to hear it, or whatever it may be. But that's not how God works. No, God will provide a way of escape. But it's not easy, and very often it's going right through the middle of whatever that trial is. The way of escape is not, like it sounds, a way to escape and go left or right, but perhaps it's to go straight through, and that's how the verse closes. It says, so that you will be able to endure it. It's interesting that providing a way of escape for a trial and a temptation is sometimes that we have to endure it. We have to persevere through it. It requires us trusting God when we wouldn't. We have to trust God in times and in ways when you would normally not trust Him. You have the picture of the Israelites at the Red Sea. They get to the Red Sea, and what did they say? Oh, have you brought us here for us to die here? Well, no, he did not. But the way, as it turned out, the way for them to get through their trial was to go straight through it. But they had to trust God. As Moses raised his staff up, and the Red Sea splits, and they go through. Certainly, that is not the way by which people were expecting to go through. In fact, I'll just turn back to Exodus and just read the text here real quick. The people get to the beginning of the sea, and they've given up. Exodus 14, verse 11. It says, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The people are faithless. God is faithful, but the people are faithless. They didn't have any faith in God, did they? God brings them out. They come to the Red Sea, and they say, we should have just left us be slaves. We could have served the Egyptians where we had food to eat. They were, in their time of trial, they were tempted to not trust God, and they failed. That's the reality of it. They failed. But even though they were faithless and they failed the trial that God had given them, we see in verse 13 what the Lord does. It says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The people, I don't know what they would have hoped for a solution, but certainly I don't think they could have hoped, it was beyond their imagination that the Lord would kill all of their enemies. They just wanted to escape from the enemies. They didn't have any way to kill the enemies that were chasing them. But God's way of salvation, God's way through the trial, was above and beyond what they could have ever expected. And they were better for it. God proved his faithfulness to them by it. The people would have been just happy if they could have just escaped some way, and the Egyptians would have turned around and went the other way. They would have been fine with it for that. But God instead, for his own glory, does things the way he does them. And very often, they're not our own ways, and we have to stand back and trust God in these times of trials and tribulations and temptations, knowing that God will have a plan. He does have a plan. He does have a way for us to escape it, though very often it may not be to escape the trial itself. It may be to go straight through it and to persevere, but to cling on to him, knowing that he will bring us through the other side of the Red Sea safe and sound, and perhaps even will kill our enemies on the way. So we ask, how do we resist temptation? Well, I think we have to rest on God's promises. We think of Jesus as he is tempted in the desert by Satan. And what does he do? He refutes Satan with Scripture. He stands on the promises of God's word. Every time Satan brings something against him, he says, "Here, I'll give you the whole kingdom if you'll just bow down before me." And what does Jesus do? He returns with Scripture. He continually goes back to God's word. And that's what we are to do. We are to rest on God's promises. We are to rest on God's promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, especially in the middle of our trials and our temptations. He is there for us. He is faithful to be there for us more than ever before. We have to rest on the promise that he will never allow us to be tempted more than what we are able to bear up against, that he has provided for his people from beginning of time until now, and just as he was faithful to the Israelites who were unfaithful in return to him, so we can be certain and rest assured that God will be faithful to us even when our faith wavers. We can rest in the promise that we are no longer slaves to sin, but that we are now slaves to righteousness. That old man, that old fleshly nature that keeps poking his head up and that we fight against every day, trying to live lives that are pleasing to God, and our old man, the old flesh, our old sinful fleshly nature keeps popping its head up. We're no longer slaves to that. We know now that we have overcome that. We are now in Christ. We are covered in Christ's righteousness. And though we may not see it yet, we anxiously await the day in glory where our bodies will be free from sin and will no longer fight the sin of this sin and death that is in this world. We are new creations in Christ. We have been bought and paid for by Christ on the cross. And so when we cry out to him in our trials, in our temptations, in our struggles, we know that he certainly will take care of us. If he loved us while we were yet sinners and reached down and plucked us out of the fires of hell that we were headed to, certainly the minuscule trials that we go through in this life, he can rescue us from them. He will certainly save us and build us up and encourage us in them. Close us in prayer.